Because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled, we are motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives you continue to provide for us all of our needs in the categories of both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Just for a few moments this morning, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We will do a brief review of what we did on Thursday evening and then move forward in our study of the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament, emphasis on the origin of orientation to authority, which is in the home and considers child rearing. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of the privacy of your priesthood's unique prerogative, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to you for affording us a system by which we may acquire divine thought. It is our obligation as members of the human race to seek to conduct ourselves in an honorable manner. The world is confused as to what brings about virtue in the soul. Yet you have made it perspicuous in your scriptures. You have made it possible through your delegated power, and you have given us all the assets which are required to make the advance to the level of a vessel of honor. May we be motivated by the prospect as we continue our studies, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Brief review of paragraph 12 of our study, which is titled simply Control. We noted a brief introduction, and then under subparagraph B, definition of terms, where we defined control, conduct, behavior, and deportment. Under subparagraph C, we noted parental goads. There were three: force, designed to incite the child to follow directions. Two has to do with restraint. You need, as parents, to restrain the child's expression of the various trends and tendencies of his sinful nature. And three, you must establish policies for the purpose of setting up a test for his volition. And then, if that is negative, to have a basis for both judgment and punishment. Subparagraph D was unconditional love is essential. It is essential that parents project unconditional love toward their children, especially in the area of force. Therefore, personal love for God, unconditional love toward mankind, and occupation with Christ become essential problem-solving devices in dealing with the development of a child's soul. After having examined all of the mandates regarding unconditional love for our fellow man, and then noting that our fellow men include our children, we took an entire hour on Thursday evening to analyze the difference between personal and unconditional love. And we did that from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. We will not, of course, review that passage. It took us the entire hour on Thursday to quickly move through it and to point out several pertinent concepts. But I would establish again for you that Saul's love for David was not unconditional, but personal. And that comes out in chapter 16, verse 21, which says, "Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul personally loved David greatly, and David became his armor bearer." It's important to note definition of the word love here. It is ahiv in the Hebrew. It is used in many, many different capacities in the Old Testament. For example, the love of a father for a son is exemplified by Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 2. And the love of Israel, that's Jacob, for his son Joseph, Genesis 37, verse 3. This is the word used in the rule, love your neighbor as yourself, first stated in Leviticus 19, verse 18. We also noted it used in the book of Ruth, for Ruth loved Naomi, chapter 4, verse 15. Rebekah loved her son Jacob, Genesis 25, 28. And we also pointed out that nowhere in the Old Testament is the verb to love used in association with a child's affection for his parents. Children are not even said to love their parents. They're not even mandated to do so. It's not even mentioned. Nowhere is the love of children toward parents mentioned in the Old Testament. However, on many occasions, you see mandates for children to honor, revere, and obey their parents. And we took time to explain why a child is mentally and soulishly incapable of loving anyone, let alone their parents. And that is a point well taken and is applicable to our study. God has commanded man to love him, Deuteronomy 6:5. Conversely, God loves men, especially His people Israel, Deuteronomy 4:37. The Lord also loves righteousness and justice, as is pointed out in Psalm 33, verse 5. And on and on and on we could go with the examples of how the verb to love is used in the Old Testament. In this particular context, it is not unconditional, but personal. And this is amplified in verse 22. "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.'" The word favor here is hen, H-E-N. The focus of attention is not on the giver, as far as this verb is concerned, but on the recipient of what is given. And so the emphasis is on the object, not the subject. Thus, it is personal, not unconditional. Many passages in which this phrase is found concern the relationship of a superior to an inferior, therefore a king to his subject, and in this case, King Saul toward David. In a number of passages, hen means an attractive personality which creates a favorable impression. As long as David produced the expected function in his life, then Saul was willing to love him personally. We then began to note instances whereby David did not live up to Saul's expectations. He didn't live below his expectations. He lived far above them, thus creating jealousy in his soul. The jealousy in Saul's soul was so great that on 10 different occasions he sought to murder David. Now that's hardly love. It certainly isn't unconditional love. It means that there have been expectations that have been unfulfilled, and it's to such a degree that Saul's jealousy drives him to murder. I want to review those 10 before we wrap up our study in 1 and 2 Samuel from the other evening. A summary of Saul's attempts to murder David in 1 Samuel. The first and second occurrences occur in chapter 18, verse 11. That is while David was playing the harp in order to soothe psychotic Saul. Saul was a believer in Jesus Christ, or Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament. He was a possessor of eternal life, yet he was psychotic. The idea that believers and Christians cannot lose their minds is wrong. Saul was a believer and was psychotic and was demon-influenced during his reign. And it was under demon influence that he sought to murder David. David, as you well know, of course, is in the line of Christ as well. The third instance was when he schemed to get David into battle with the Philistines. He dangled out, first of all, his ugly daughter, which David didn't care much about. Then he dangled out the daughter that he really had an attraction toward, and she toward him. That was Michal. And the deal was, if you go get me 100 Philistine corpses, I clean that up for Sunday, then I will let you have my daughter Michal. Well, David goes out and brings him 200. He got Michal as his first wife. The whole idea behind it all was to get David out there in front of the Philistine army, certain in Saul's mind that he would be killed. That's found in chapter 18, verses 17 and 21. Fourth attempt. Once again, while David's playing the harp to psychotic Saul, Saul tries to run him through with a javelin. Chapter 19, verse 10. Fifth instance, while David was asleep, Michal came to his assistance and helped him sneak out a side window. Nevertheless, Saul was in the process of trying to kill the image, the god, the idol that Michal had laid in the bed and covered up with goat hair so that the servants of Saul would think that David was asleep and try to kill a non-existent object, a non-living object like this idol. Well, that occurred in chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Then Saul began pursuit because David left town, and he began to roam around Israel. The sixth instance is when Saul pursued him to the city of Keilah, chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Of course, he was not successful. The seventh attempt, while David was in the wilderness of Maon, chapter 23, verses 24 through 26. And then number eight, while he was in Engedi, chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. Finally, number nine, while he was in the wilderness of Ziph, chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Number 10, we should note, there was an unsuccessful effort by Saul to get his son Jonathan to murder David, but Jonathan had far too much integrity. Nevertheless, the effort was there, so we count it as number 10. That's in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. David's ultimate expression of unconditional love for both Saul and his closest friend Jonathan is seen in David's eulogy for Saul and Jonathan in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And I would like to read that eulogy again. As we conclude that study, we were jammed for time on Thursday and I had to dash through it. Now, please remember that Saul's tried to murder David on 10 different occasions and has failed. David continuously throughout this narrative, beginning in chapter 16, has had opportunities to retaliate by killing Saul. And he refused to do so every time, honoring the king by referring to him as the Lord's anointed. And it's interesting to note that one of the enemies in the battle with the Philistines actually claimed to have helped kill Saul on the battlefield. Saul tried to run his own sword through himself, realizing he had been defeated in battle, and it was dishonorable to be taken as a captive, so he laid on his own sword. Now, this fellow pops up in the first chapter and says that, well, I helped kill him because he was not good enough in killing him, his own self. He was laying there writhing in pain, and I just finished him off. David looks at him and he says, are you telling me that you laid your hand on the Lord's anointed? And this soldier said, yes, I did. I helped the king die. That's what he wanted to do. And David called his men over and he said, run him through. Execute this man. He laid a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now this is honor, it is integrity, and it is unconditional love. Now after all of that, after Saul's death on the battlefield, as well as his son Jonathan, with whom David had a very close personal friendship, we see this eulogy. It's delivered in the form of an elegy, which is poetic form. And it begins in verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. It was on the Mount of Gilboa where the final battle took place. Verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? An example of David's unconditional love for Saul as well as his close friend Jonathan. We want to move now to paragraph 13 of our study, which is conflict analysis. In order to introduce that, and this being Sunday morning, and often it's best to start with a bedtime story, I have a wonderful new book. It is entitled The Sword of Imagination. It's the memoirs of a half century of literary conflict, the memoirs of Dr. Russell Kirk. Of all the men I ever worked with, I think I respect the intelligence of this man more than any. He was a visiting professor at Troy State University during the time I worked there. He came to campus, average of about three times a year, spent a week, and did lectures every day. And my job, being in publicity, information, and so on, was to follow these visiting professors around and do news stories on what they did and so on. And my job provided for me the opportunity to hear marvelous lectures by wonderful minds during that period. Dr. Kirk, as you know, died last April. He died only a few weeks after he finished writing his memoirs, and now it has made it into print. And I would like to quote something to you that I think is absolutely marvelous that appears, at least it begins, on page 12. I should tell you that Dr. Kirk writes this biography in third person. So when you have pronouns like he and then references to the boy, and then on occasion the proper name Russell, he is speaking of himself. Now he's the one who wrote the book, but he does it in third person. Listen to this. Between the ages of 7 and 8, the boy, K, came to suspect that he already knew everything of importance. He was right at bottom. Mind and character often have taken form by that venerable age. The Jesuits, not being mistaken when they declared, "Give us the boy until he is 7, and we will answer for his soul." Afterward comes experience. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "Experience is a hard master, though fools will have no other." Afterward comes the accumulating of a mass of facts, which with difficulty may be fitted into some pattern of knowledge, yet reason and imagination are shaped early, for good or ill. What else one learns is mere buttressing with fragments of worldly wisdom. And then he gives a footnote. He says, "Character can be thoroughly formed by proper guidance and instruction during childhood." Character can be thoroughly formed by proper guidance and instruction in childhood. And he was claiming that by age 7, if it's properly done, you have just about all the knowledge you need to know. After that, it's just organizing facts and data. Now and again, he, writing of himself, would stand between two tall mirrors, glimpsing the terror of infinity. Diminished image reflecting dwindled image, until the optic nerve could not suffice to detect what presumably continued ad infinitum. I used to do this in the barber shop. When I was a small boy, I went to this barber shop and they perched you up in the chair. There was a mirror behind you and a mirror in front of you, and you could see yourself ad infinitum. And I kept thinking, if you could precisely line up those mirrors so that you didn't curve off out of sight eventually, if somebody did a little adjusting job on those mirrors, how far down could you see? And this is what Dr. Kirk is doing at age 7. Somewhere in his home, he found two mirrors facing each other. He would stand between them and observe this phenomenon. He then goes on to quote a Bible verse. He says, "You know, we see through a glass darkly." Or, as a recent translation put it, "Now we are looking into the riddle of a mirror." What was infinity? What was eternity? Or he would stare puzzled at his mirrored face, with which he was not much pleased, asking himself silently who or what he was. "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. Of course, the 7-year-old boy never had heard of Descartes. Nevertheless, he rejected the Cartesian hypothesis. He knew that he possessed an organic thinking contrivance called a brain, yet he knew, or rather was mysteriously aware, that he was more than a brain. Confronting the mirror, he received the intuition that he had a soul. No, that he was a soul. No one had told him so, yet he knew it. The doctrine of the soul is denied by many today, especially by those styling themselves as intellectuals, and uneasily neglected by many more. 19th and 20th century dictionaries are vague about the word soul. The Christian dogmas of the soul and of the resurrection of the flesh, preached early in 3 continents, created a new order for mankind. Men and women are made for eternity. Such was the first premise of that new Christian order. How so? Because we have souls. For expression and action, the soul requires a corporal envelope. That premise, a corporal envelope, he's talking about the body, for those of you who are dozing here. For expression and action, the soul requires a corporal envelope. That premise is far more readily apprehended today than in the time of St. Paul. For physicists instruct us that we, of this seemingly too solid flesh, actually are collections of electronic particles held in an held in an ephemeral suspension and arrangement by some laws that we do not understand in the least. We are energy. And energy which we can neither create nor destroy. I think that is the most phenomenal concept. We've studied it in the past. We are energy. Soul energizes body. Without the selection at physical birth, whereby God imputes a soul to biological life, there is no energy, there is no life, there is no brain function. Soul is energy. Soul is life. We are energy. And energy can neither be created nor destroyed by man, only by God. And once energy is created, it can never be destroyed. When a person dies physical death, that energy must go somewhere. And the Scripture tells us it is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It's got to go somewhere. We are energy. And energy, which we can neither create nor destroy, incessantly is being transmuted into new forms. No longer need we say with Tertullian, credo quia absurdium est, which means I believe it because it is absurd. For the science of quantum mechanics has undone 19th century concepts of matter. And it becomes conceivable that whatever power has assembled the negative and positive charges composing us may resemble those electric particles if it so chooses. In other words, God can assemble us in any way He desires. What survives this present existence is the animating soul transcending mind and body. Naturally, 7-year-old Russell knew nothing of atomic theory or of Christian insights. Christian insights which have faded in modern minds quite as old pictures grow dim with the passing of centuries. And, to carry the analogy further, Christian insights which are thickly coated over during the past 2 centuries with a varnish of mechanism and materialism. Nevertheless, the precocious boy, possibly through a perception beyond the 5 senses, found in the riddle of a mirror the answer to his inquiry, "What am I?" He became aware that he was more than a person. The persona, after all, means a mask. He was a soul. If a soul and a fleshly person, still a soul. That conviction sweeps away the identity crisis so much written about in recent years. Few philosophical intellects remain that venture to discuss the soul. It is daring enough nowadays to try to analyze our consciousness. But if the reality of the soul is admitted, mere consciousness ceases to be a problem. A soul is conscious of its own existence, unless it is blinkered by 20th century scientism. The axiom, therefore, is not, "I think, therefore I am," but rather, "I am, therefore I think." Or perhaps it should be put, "I really am, therefore I imagine." With recognition of one's soul, identity is established. People always say they're going off somewhere to find themselves. What they need to do is look in a mirror. This insight gave the boy whatever strength he was to possess in later years. He knew who he was with his failings and his powers. Confronting a glass darkly at the age of 7, the boy could not surmise where imagination, reason, experience, and formal learning would lead him in the end. He did nothing more than seize upon the truth, never afterward doubted, that he was a soul, subject to the infirmities of the flesh, and yet rejoicing in the flesh. for the time, that grand perception sufficed. For the time. Later on, Russell Kirk became a believer. I think that's a good introduction to some of the things we're about to note in paragraph 13, which is conflict analysis. We begin with point one. The very decision by parents to use their authority and power over their child will cause conflict. The very decision that parents may come to use delegated power and authority over their children, the very decision to use it is going to cause conflict with their children, of course. Point two. The child is completely disoriented to ruling authority, and his sinful nature will naturally resist control. A child is disoriented to any ruling authority. His sinful nature will constantly and resist that control. And so if parents seek to impose their will over their child's will, they may as well understand there is going to be conflict. Three, parents abdicate their ruling authority whenever they decide it is easier to avoid conflict than to establish control. Parents abdicate their ruling authority whenever they decide it is easier to avoid conflict rather than establish control. And that is often behind much of the misbehavior you see. The parent knows if control is attempted, the child will revolt because he does not want to relinquish the process and procedure fulfilling the desires of his sinful nature. And therefore you have conflict and the parent wants to avoid that. Point four. However, the act of creating a biological life to which God has the option of imputing soul life carries with it implied sacrifice. Now if you're a nice young couple, or horror of horrors, a nice old couple, and you discover that you're about to create a sibling for your children, what that is going to do for you is give you a 9-month warning, a flare that glows for 9 months that you're about to make a sacrifice. No, a lot of sacrifices. And if you're not willing to make the sacrifices, you need to go down and see the Planned Parenthood people and give everybody else a break. Just go ahead and abort the thing. If you're not going to take the responsibility, if you're not going to take whatever is required to take that soul and mold it into a vessel of honor. Now, there is great responsibility and there's accountability in what you've done here. You got 9 months to come to the realization of what's required. The act of creating a biological life to which God has the option of imputing a soul carries with it implied sacrifice. Point five. You have 9 months to orient to your lost freedom. And the magnitude of your responsibility. So that's called a period of orienting and adjusting. Six. Parents can quickly recover some of the domestic tranquility lost by the arrival of the child by establishing control early. There's no reason to lose your freedom and then at the same time go into slavery to small children. Adults are in slavery to their children. And the way you can recover some of the domestic tranquility you lose by their arrival is to establish control early. 7. Parents must orient to the presence of a new volition. God, if He selects the child, issues one each volition. And that volition makes decisions. And the decisions are made on whatever is or is not in the stream of consciousness. And if there is no virtue there, then that volition is going to choose for self-interests every time. And that's the way it starts out. And it's going to continue to be that way if those attitudes and opinions and notions are not changed by the inculcation of virtue in the soul. And they will grow up to be adults who act like children. For there was never adjustment of thought. Parents must orient to the presence of a new volition which is uncontrolled and thus easily led by the attached body's sinful nature. Now here's the soul. Remember, it is created immediate. And there's not a soul bank in heaven. God's created all the souls and puts them in a soul bank, eternal cybernetics. And then every time a little baby is born, He says, okay, I think I'll withdraw soul number 123947 and I'll impute it to this one here. I've decided this. No, it is created immediate and is imputed. This is the soul. And it is created perfect in essence and is imputed to a body. Now, the parents may take credit for this, the body of corruption. The parents want to be able to claim creation of life. Okay, we'll toss you a little thing here. You get the body of corruption. That's what you get to create. God creates a perfect soul, in essence. But it is imputed to this body of corruption. And that creates human life, where you are physically alive but spiritually dead. And that is the operative concept. Here's this baby arriving on the scene. He has the soul here, tabula rasa. There's nothing in the stream of consciousness, a big fat zero, and spiritually dead in a body of corruption. Welcome to parenthood. Parents must orient to the presence of a new volition which is uncontrolled and is easily led by the attached body's sinful nature. Easily led. In fact, it's controlled daily by it. 8. The clash of volitions is inevitable. Parents with life experience, with orientation to establishment truth, and hopefully spiritual adulthood with regard to spiritual matters, is suddenly thrust into an environment with an absolute vagrant, totally dependent upon them for everything in life and totally disagreeing with everything they do. The clash of volitions is inevitable, and therefore the issue which is unavoidable is whose volition will dominate, the parents or the child's? Who's going to rule this household, parent or child? The one that's got walking around sense or the one that can't control his own bodily function? Who's going to rule? 9. When conflict arises, the parents must learn to analyze the problems associated with it and then resolve them. So we're in conflict analysis here. And the parent's job is, when there's a conflict of volition, you've got to get underneath the symptoms and find out what the problem is and then deal with it. 10. Resolution is found in the application of the 10 problem-solving devices placed into the context of child-rearing. The resolution is found in the application of 10 problem-solving devices placed into the context of child-rearing. And we've just amplified unconditional love toward all mankind. That includes your children. And so when you train them, when you discipline them, when you punish them, that must occur
from the base of unconditional love. Therefore, there can be no motivation from the arrogance complex of sins. There can be no motivation from the emotional complex of sins. You are in business. You head a corporation called the home. You are in charge of leading people in a just and fair manner. You are in charge of establishing order and harmony in that household. And it must be done in a professional and organized manner. There can be no running off into emotional fits on the part of the parent. That will not accomplish anything. God never permits human viewpoint solutions to be successful in the angelic conflict. And never from the base of something found in your sinful nature can you accomplish anything positive in child rearing. So if you can't use the biblical problem-solving devices in the context of raising your child, then you can't do it successfully. 11. There are three basic steps to conflict resolution. The final is the solution. And we therefore are going to analyze the first two. We've mentioned the solution, biblical problem-solving devices. So we don't need to go further with that, do we? So now we need to analyze the first two basic steps in conflict resolution. 12. The first step is to identify the problem. You cannot solve a problem until you identify it. I remember in reading on the prisoners of war and the various conflicts we've been in, the one that struck me most was the ordeal of our soldiers in Korea. For this was the first time that we had ever confronted what is now called brainwashing. And our authorities really did not know how to deal with that because they could not figure out at first, it was all new to our analysts, what precisely was going on. And until you can put a name on a problem, you can't fight the problem. And they later came to realize that brainwashing is the murder of the soul. And it is a very sophisticated approach whereby those who know how to do it will propagandize an individual with the following objectives. The propaganda seeks to destroy every belief that that individual holds in his stream of consciousness. Completely eradicate every belief system that person possesses. After having erased the soul and returned it to tabula rasa status, then they begin to feed in, again propaganda, the information that they want them to believe and function under. And that's communist philosophy and theory. And so they would eradicate every belief system that these individuals happen to know from their raising here in the United States of America, Anglo-Saxon, Judeo-Christian, zeitgeist, and culture. Erased it, returned to tabula rasa conscience, and then rebuilt it. Now that's propaganda resulting in brainwashing. We put a name on that, we understand what's going on, now we know how to fight it. Prisoners of war in Vietnam did much better. So you can't fight a problem unless you can identify it, put a name on it. It does no good to fight symptoms. That is useless. Fight the problem, not the symptom. 13. To fight symptoms instead of the problem is much like fighting an aneurysm and a hematoma with an Advil. To fight symptoms instead of the problem is much like fighting an aneurysm and a hematoma with an Advil. 14. When my mother suffered an aneurysm some 2.5 years ago, it caused her to black out momentarily and to fall down a flight of steps during which, in her case, she struck her head, causing a hematoma. In this particular application, the hematoma for her was the collection of hemorrhaged blood between the brain and the inner skull. This caused headaches. She asked for painkillers, but the medical practitioners refused. For you see, until the neurosurgeons discovered what the problems were, they could not mask the symptoms. further until they identified and eliminated the source of the pain. Fighting the pain was not only a detriment, it was dangerous. Once the sources were discovered and then dealt with, they then were able to do something about the symptoms. 15. To fight the symptom of a problem is much like trying to compress a balloon into a box smaller than the balloon. To fight the symptom of a problem is much like trying to compress a balloon into a box which is smaller than the balloon. If you press in one area, it springs up in another. If you press in all areas at once, the balloon will burst. Therefore, point 16. Fighting a symptom may result in that symptom becoming suppressed. But a new symptom will spring up to take its place. Don't fight symptoms. Find out what problem is and fight the problem. An example under point 17. Why do adolescents take drugs? Drugs are a sublimation. So if people are into drugs, they're sublimating. Why? The euphoria which accompanies drug use serves as a substitute for the child's failure to find happiness while off of drugs. They are unhappy people. They seek happiness outside themselves. No matter what they attempt in their frantic search for happiness, it always proves to come up short. And so they go to drugs, and for brief moments there is euphoria. That provides them momentary happiness which cannot be found in sobriety. And so our nation has labeled this a problem. Not a problem, it's a symptom. And so the federal, state, and local governments resolved years ago to fight the so-called problem of drug use among teenagers. But the problem is not drugs. The problem lies inside their souls. They have no absolute principles to which they can subscribe. In fact, they are told that there are no absolutes. They search for happiness outside themselves, but happiness, as we've learned, is an inner resource. Thus, their search for happiness becomes frantic. Drugs offer periods of pseudo-happiness that substitute for their lack of inner happiness. Government action to prevent drug use may actually have worked to some degree, but they have only compressed the balloon. Misery must be assuaged, and teenagers who have chosen to abstain from drugs are still not happy, and therefore they are frustrated. And frustrated teenagers frantically search out alternate sublimations to drugs. For example, there is an increased use today among teenagers of alcohol and cigarettes. There is more involvement in promiscuous sex, and there is more escape into fantasy worlds. This latter area includes religious cults, the occult, and the various media. Media fantasy includes certain forms of music, movies, television, computer and video games, virtual reality, and pornography. Compress the balloon in one area, it simply pops up somewhere else. And of course, provides the government with a marvelous stimulation to create a new program. Take your tax money and then use it in a failed compressionary act on the souls of recalcitrant teenagers. Point 18. Resolve the problem of unhappiness and you eliminate the symptoms. Resolve the problem of unhappiness and you eliminate the symptom. 19. Remember that there are only three sources of problems in the human soul. Just three. So you got an advantage from the get-go that you know it's one of three problems. Here they are. Number one, volition. You're going to say, this is too simple. All right, go to some psychoanalytical freak and let him give you all the claptrap from Harvard. There are only three problems, okay? Just three. So that reduces it down. You can go to psychoanalytic writings and get a whole long laundry list. But I'm just going to give you three. And number one is volition. The child is making poor decisions. Got to quit. Parents are supposed to stop this. Child is making poor decisions. And it especially needs to stop if the child's decisions reflect revolution against authority. That cannot ever be tolerated. The child didn't want to change. You just write it down on a piece of paper somewhere. Have problems the rest of his life. Have symptoms the rest of his life. Not going to change. Not going to change. And you can fight symptoms. You can mollycoddle. You can pamper. Do anything you want to do. Nothing is going to change here until orientation to authority occurs. Nothing will change. And they'll rail and rave and rage about how unfair everything is. But the bottom line is, are you happy? After you've raved and raged and pointed your finger and projected at everyone you can see, are you happy? What's the bottom line here, Jack? Have you recovered? No, you're still ticked with the entire world. What's the problem? You're thinking wrong. Change the way you think. I don't want to. Fine. Be unhappy. Number two, sinful nature. The parents must monitor the child and identify the source of his desires and motivations. The parents must monitor the child and identify the source of his desires and motivations. Now, you got your own sinful nature, both of you do, Mama and Daddy. You ought to have some clue as to what's going on. Their tendencies could very likely copy yours. They're not clones. It is a gene pool crapshoot. But I guarantee you there's going to be some little indication there from time to time they belong to you. Parents must distinguish if these desires and motivations find their origin in genuine curiosity and a search for knowledge. Be very discerning. You don't want to suppress ingenuity. You don't want to suppress curiosity, a desire for knowledge. In other words, if a child dismantles the television set, he may be curious as to how it works. I had an uncle that explained that to me one time. He said, I know it's a mess, and I know that you wish it hadn't happened, but when a small boy dismantles a piece of equipment, he's trying to figure out how it works. And although you do have to perform some sort of discipline here, you have to clean up the mess, that has to be taken care of, but you can't get too ripped about it because you've got ingenuity here. You've got curiosity. You've got to search for knowledge. So you have to discipline to some degree just to clean up the mess, but you have to orient to the fact we got somebody here we can work with. Let's organize this and train it and give it direction. On the other hand, you may find out they originate from the sinful nature. Now, you've discovered a problem. Trends, lust patterns, human good and evil, and personal sins emanate from the desires of the flesh to control the soul and must be controlled by inner virtue. And until there is inner virtue in the stream of consciousness of the child, then outer restraints must be imposed on the sinful nature of the child. So we've got two problems now. Volition, they make poor decisions. Second source of problems, is the sinful nature and its many manifestations. And you have to be able to discern what's what about the sinful nature playing its program out in your child. And the third one is demon influence. Demon influence. And now you're probably perking along there saying, "Oh, I've got to worry about demon possession in my child." That did not say that. I said demon influence. God's going to protect the child. If a child's got Christian parents trying to control the environment, seeking as best they can to feed in data that will create a norm and a standard filled with virtue, God is going to protect that child's soul. He's not going to permit him to be demon-possessed. Although I'm certain that around age 2, many of you think, hey, this doctrine needs to be re-examined. But it's demon influence, it's sinful nature, it's volition. And let's examine number 3 now to give you some idea of what I mean. Demon influence. Information from outside sources may be influencing your child to think in certain ways and thus motivate unacceptable actions. Information from outside sources may be influencing your children to think in certain ways and thus motivate unacceptable actions. Almost every aspect of our society sponsors tenured chairs on the faculty of the Cosmic Academy. Parents must be ever vigilant to identify the source of lies, propaganda, deceit, and disinformation which are designed to manipulate their children and then eliminate them from their child's environment. Point 20. The second step is to evaluate the problem and to determine whether you want to solve it, and if so, how you plan to do so. That's what we'll take up at 10 till the hour.